a lot of babies lately. Praise the Lord for that. We got a baby corner over there now. We've had some questions about doing a baby dedication. Actually, it's a parental dedication. Baby can't dedicate him or herself, but the parents can. And we'll be holding that on Father's Day. You've been asking about the booklets. We do have them. They have come in. Diane has them, as well as the sheets for that. So if you're interested in that, even if your child is older, you can do that as well. But just see Diane, and she has that information for you. Parents dedicating themselves to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot has been said about the quick moral decline of our nation, and it leaves our head spinning how fast things are going, and it seems like the speed is increasing. This is not only a radically different nation from when I was a child, it is a radically different nation from when my sons were children. That's even scarier. Who could have imagined back in the 1960s the devastation of the American family? This particular chart shows this, starting from 1970. Some of you will be very surprised at the figures back in 1970 at the average age of marriage, births. We've come, it's hard to understand it. Currently, as of 2011, most children will spend part of their growing up years in a single family home. Most. 48% of all births in 2011 were to unmarried women. In some of the subcultures, it's more than three quarters. Even in the 1970s, could you have ever have guessed the average age of a woman's first birth, which was 25.6 in 2011, would be earlier than the average age of a first marriage, which was 26.5 in 2011. By the 1990s, it could have been guessed that homosexuality would no longer be prosecuted and perhaps generally tolerated, but it could not have been guessed that it'd be legalized, promoted, celebrated, and given special status. So it is now illegal in several states for a counselor or a psychologist to help a teenager overcome, and I will stress this word, unwanted same-sex attractions. No one back then would have believed that the U.S. Supreme Court could be so immoral as to make the Obergefell decision last June, forcing homosexual marriage upon a nation. And mostly because governors are too weak to do what their constitutions say in their own states. Only Alabama is standing firm on our constitution and their constitution. Everybody else has caved to it. And even a decade ago, who could have thought that perversion would reach the levels now where we are having legal fights in the effort to keep sexually confused males out of women's bathrooms, changing rooms, and locker rooms. And our governor has, by fiat, through regulation, foisted that upon New York State. Some of you are not even aware of that. Be careful, ladies. Why? In order to cater to the feelings of acceptance desired by those who are sexually confused and put at risk all our women. And he has called for a boycott and is enforcing a boycott of government officers going down to North Carolina because the governor and the legislator there had enough backbone to do what is right and protect their women. Could anybody here have even imagined that 10 years ago? Now, we're all aware of the common problems that are now in American high schools. Illegal drugs, knife fights, shootings, gangs, cursing and physical assault on teachers, teen pregnancy, abortion, epidemic rates of venereal disease, and not doing your homework because you can't read. Contrast that to what was common in the 1960s. Here's the major problems. Chewing gum in class, cutting in line, fist fights, not having your shirt tucked in. I remember that one. We line up for shop class and we didn't get in until our shirts were tucked in. The teacher stood there and made us tuck them in. That was an issue. And if you didn't get your homework done, it's because your dog chewed it up, right? Now, many different things have been blamed for this decline. Conservatives generally target political and social liberals because much of what they have advocated, though well-meaning, has actually ended up opposite of their intentions. Because when people are no longer held responsible for their actions, they very quickly degenerate into selfishness and irresponsibilities. Liberals tend to blame our capitalistic system and greed for not caring enough, not paying enough in taxes to meet all the needs that are out there. The evil in immorality is so obvious that the devil and his demons also get accused quite a bit by those who still want to hold on to the myth that man is basically good. Therefore, it couldn't be out of man that this is coming. They want to blame the devil. Let me put the blame for our nation's moral decline where it actually belongs, even though we don't like it. It's us. Those of us who profess to believe the Scriptures are to blame. Why? Well, certainly not because we have not been politically active enough, even though there is truth to that. It's not because Christians have not made a lot of noise about some of these issues. We have. It's not because we have failed to give of ourselves and our finances. We have done that too. In fact, American Christians are the patsies of the world. We are targeted by those who have all sorts of fraudulent scams, and we often give to it because we're compassionate. We want to help. Unworthy causes. It is not even because we do not gather enough together enough to pray, though there's certainly a weakness there as well. The reason we as Christians are to blame for our nation's moral decline is because as a whole, we no longer truly worship God, and our lives reflect it. Now, if that statement seems like a stretch to you, then it shows you've missed some of my sermons in this series, or you haven't understood what I've been saying, or have just simply not been able to communicate it well. Because that's been a theme I've been running here for quite a few weeks in this whole series on worship. My effort is to make it clear that true worship of God is not some sort of religious exercise in which you give reverence, honor, and glory to God, because those rituals can be easily feigned. They were in the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Israel was condemned for it. For example, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 31, the prophet states, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." And Jesus repeated the same accusation 700 years later in Matthew 15:8. And it continues in our own time. It's lip service. True worship must take place in every aspect of who you are. Everything you do and think need to be done with the glory of God in mind. Everything. There is no separation between what is sacred and what is secular for us as believers. Everything is sacred because it's to be done for His glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be first in every aspect of your life, from the mundane to the extraordinary. There must be a deep craving for a relationship with the living God by those who truly worship Him. Psalm 42 expresses that. True worship of God will affect your character. It will change who you are. It will change how you live. There will be humility because you recognize your sinfulness and that you deserve absolutely nothing. God owes you nothing. Yet there is joy because you understand the mercy and grace of God that He has given to us in Jesus Christ. And so there's a joy that can never be squashed. I know what my God has done for me. There is a peace and a contentment because the purpose of your existence is no longer tied to the stuff that you have to deal with every day. It's tied in instead to the eternal perspective of God's glory. Circumstances don't have to control anymore. Peace in any circumstance. There is patience because you reflect God's long-suffering nature. Besides, we know who will win in the end anyway. Right? There is personal holiness because you know the greatest way you can bring glory to God is having Jesus Christ reflected in your life. And so there's personal holiness. And besides, it's the best way to live anyway. And there is also love, not love only for what you like, but also love for lost and dying men and women, because there's a compassion that reflects God in you toward them. You hate the sin, and yet your desire is to see these who are entrapped by Satan's deceptions brought to Christ. His compassion for the lost multitudes develops in your own life. You want them to come to salvation and have an eternal relationship with your God. Why? Because that too brings Him glory, and it multiplies the number of voices that are singing His praise to glorify Him. Now, if you are a true worshiper of God, then you will keep the proper goals in mind and you don't get sidetracked. That's not easy, but that's what we do. Because God is at the forefront, that's my pursuit. But this is the very problem we have hit in American Christianity, why we have failed. The true worship of God has declined, and so the ramifications of true worship in the life of the individual Christian has also declined. Because the worship of God has become more man-centered, so has the Christian. Man-centered Christianity can go either of two opposite directions. In one, the non-Christian is seen as an enemy to be feared and fought instead of the victims of sin and Satan's terrible deception. They need to be loved and brought to our Savior. Remember, love means telling them the truth about themselves, even when they don't like it. Remember, non-Christians are the mission field, but a man-centered Christian forgets that, even if they're going the opposite direction, because there's the other part. One is non-Christians are to be feared and fought against. The other one is that the non-Christian, there's no difference between them and me, except, you know, I got my fire insurance policy, and you know what? I might even talk about that policy with them if I can figure out a way to tell them about it and not offend them. Well, where is the glory of God being considered in either of those cases? See, it's not. It is secondary to personal desires. I'm not even so concerned that people are going to hell because I might offend them and then they'll be upset with me. So what? Now look, most of us live normal lives. Do you have anybody upset with you? Is that an odd thing? So why should we make that an odd thing about sharing Christ? Let them be upset. I'm interested in the glory of God, not how people think about me. Now we need to understand that even the current cultural battle over America's future is spiritual in nature. This battle is not going to be won in the political arena or through boycotts or other forms of social pressure, though we must do those things. Okay? We must do those things. It's actually a responsibility of ours to do those things. But that's not how we win. America's moral decline actually speeded up despite the times when we've elected morally conservative politicians. Think back in the 80s if you're old enough. Or if you're not that quite old, think of the George Bush years. The moral decline speeded up in those years, even though we had a political element to fight against it. We are in a spiritual battle. We're not battling flesh and blood. We are fighting for the glory of God by proclaiming the gospel and teaching those who will follow it, those who will say they're Christians, to actually obey it. But there's the rub. People profess Christ, but they don't want to obey him. I have to wonder, what Christ do they really have? What Jesus do they have? Do they have the Jesus who created everything in the universe? Do they have the Jesus that gave his life for them and so he bought them? I'm his slave. I've been purchased. What Jesus do they have? Obedience is not an option. It's part of being a Christian. It's part of loving him. He who has my commands and obeys them is the one who loves me, right? Christians are to be responsible citizens. And so in this nation, it does include the political process. We are to vote. And we are to vote with some intelligence. Please don't be getting your information off the major media networks. They're not giving you a clue. If they had been, you would have known about the governor's edicts concerning men going into the women's locker rooms. They don't want to let you know that stuff. Be informed. Vote intelligently. We do seek to bring about a godly influence upon those who govern us. 2 Timothy 2:1 and 2. I am to pray, you are to pray for those in authority over us. It's a command. We are to be Christ's ambassadors, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20. And as such, we are to let people know of their responsibility who are in government, that they are going to be held accountable by God. They have a responsibility to God on how they govern. That may be a warning to them, but we need to give it to them. We are to have that kind of influence. They need to know what God's word says about whatever issue is at hand, because the goal here is to honor God by declaring his truth on any issue, not whether people obey it or not. We'll let God take care of that. But we need to do what he wants us to do, right? Now, the same is true of boycotts and other means of social pressure. Actually, I find it's foolish to aid those who would seek to destroy what you hold dear. Why would I want to support such a company? If they are standing against the things I hold dear, why would I want to buy their products to support them? Really, this is simply an aspect of being separated from sin, including the appearance of it. I want to be wise. Now, it's getting more difficult. It's getting very difficult because the list of companies that are promoting things that are not honoring to God is getting long. Very long. It's becoming hard to find those that are not supporting the homosexual agenda, it seems like sometimes, at least among the major brands, supporting transgenderism. The governor in Georgia caved and vetoed their bill to protect the ladies in their locker rooms and bathrooms because of pressure from large-name companies. Also, the NFL and NCAA. Who cares about basketball if that's what they're pushing? Is football really that important? Maybe we should write letters to them if you're a football fan. Coca-Cola, Bank of America. If you have an account at Bank of America, get out of it. The company is immoral. Has been for a while. It's just getting worse. Why support such things? Many of these companies have become anti-Christian. They don't just support things, even like crudity, sexual explicit entertainment, but they're anti-Christian in what they support. They're anti-Christian in how they are operating as a company now. Christians are thrown out, they're demoted, and we would support them? Conscience and the glory of God demands, whenever I can, if I'm aware of it, pick a better company. Pick at least one that's neutral. But even more the point, I want to think proactively. That's kind of the negative. Those things should be done by this, but that's not going to win the battle. Most of these companies now, they're going to blow you off. They don't care. I've written those letters. I don't even get a response anymore. I used to at least get their form letter. Now I don't even get that. I guess they don't want to spend the stamp on me. That's okay. I don't want to spend my money on their product. But more to the point, am I thinking through of looking for products or companies that actually are honoring God? Would I be better off if I would honor God by entrusting my funds, being a steward of what He's entrusted me, with companies that care about that? We don't have Chick-fil-A. You got to drive a long ways to find it. But it's worth going to for that chicken sandwich. Besides, it tastes good and so is their shake. Chocolate, that's right, Jim. They get the chocolate. It's recommended. Why not support companies like that? Go out of your way to do the extra. Let me use entertainment as an example of this. You want to see a film, you want to veg out, be amused. All right, good. Whether that's going to a movie, watching a DVD, streaming something in, at minimum, you should first find out something about what you're going to see so that you're not shocked by what ends up being in it. Okay? Preventive awareness. There's a bunch of places to go. MovieGuide.org, KidsInMind.com, CapAlert.com. All these are good places to go to find out what's in it that maybe you don't want to see. So skip it. Or maybe you can go to something that will block that material already. Kids told me about something called VidAngel. It already blocks a lot of that stuff before you even watch it. That or stick to channels that only have things that are actually acceptable, have a good moral content. Even if the storyline is cheesy, okay? You're trying to amuse yourself anyways. What's wrong with cheesy if you're amusing yourself? Right? But why not be more proactive? How about trying to find those companies that are producing things that are actually family-friendly and have a good moral content on purpose? How about Family Entertainment Network? Focus on the family. Big Idea. Jellyfish Labs. Hanna-Barbera. Nest. There's a bunch of these companies that are producing things for entertainment, and they do have God's glory in mind. They're trying to push something that is moral in our society. If you have children, why not set some godly role models before them? If you're going to use a video material in teaching your kids the alphabet, colors, shapes, numbers, why use Disney and Sesame Street? You know, there's so much stuff out there now where it's a Bible hero or some creature that God has made that can teach them the same thing. Why would you want your kids to learn to sing You Can Fly with Peter Pan, when instead they can learn to sing songs about God with Salty or Patch the Pirate or whatever is newer that's out there, right? Are we thinking proactively? Because the worship of God is in everything, right? Now, I can tell you why usually we do go to Disney or Sesame Street. Because it's the reason I failed my sons in their early years. The Disney products were cheaper, or someone gave them to me, so they were free, and that's really my price. I like free. Second, we didn't want our son to be culturally ignorant for his age. In other words, all the other kids were seeing and using this stuff, so we wanted to be able to get along with the other kids. I was wrong. And I've told my kids that before. I was wrong. God has not given glory for a child's ability to name the seven dwarfs and Santa's reindeer. Is he? But he is glorified when a child can quote Scripture and accurately tell the gospel to his friends. That brings glory to God. God is honored when a child sings hymns while playing, and the same is true for teens and adults. God is not honored by your ability to keep up with the latest shows, movies, music, and fashions. In fact, Paul warned us to be careful about the pressure of the world seeking to compress us, to mold us, to pressure us into the image of the world. We are to stand against those things. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. God is honored when your life reflects godliness in every area of your life, including your entertainment choices. Are you and your children doing what is culturally acceptable, or are you striving to do what is God-honoring? Now I know, that is radical. Yes, it's very radical, but that is the nature of Christianity. How much more radical can you get than being dead in trespasses and sin? You are a corpse spiritually, and you're made alive in Christ to walk with Him. Is there anything more radical than that? That which is dead is now alive? We are to live radically changed lives because a radical change has happened within us. Now, I'm not advocating that we all become, as the saying goes, so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We need to be aware. We don't want to get in the trap where we fail to see and be involved in the problems around us. But that's not what we're doing. In America, the failure of American Christianity is that we're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. It's the opposite problem. We're so absorbed in the world's values, it no longer honors God by how we live. We're not pointing people to the way to heaven. It's the opposite problem. Now that brings me back around to my point about true worship being based and making God first in everything in your life. So my rant here was not about entertainment or boycotts or anything else. What's underlying this whole thing is are you a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the glory of God what controls you in everything you do in life? When you are doing that, you will affect the world that is around you. You will be concerned for your neighbor and whether he has or has not heard the gospel. You will be attentive to helping others understand what God has said and so live accordingly. You will be an advocate for righteousness on a personal level with personal involvement, even though that will require personal sacrifice. People will be both confronted and encouraged individually, and so society changes from the bottom up. That's the way it's always worked. That is what Paul and his companions did on their missionary journeys, going from place to place, isn't it? And so they're accused in Acts 17:6 is, these are the men who are turning the world upside down. Would that not be a wonderful thing for the world to be accusing us of? Those folks at Grace Bible Church, they're turning everything around. They're making a mess of everything. Yes! That would be good. You're turning the world upside down. That's what we're supposed to be here for. And an amazing thing, it's not you doing it. It's God doing it through you. You're simply a vessel for Him to use. That is the only way that nations are won. Now, what does all this have to do with worship and the importance of preaching in a service? Your greatest form of worship of God is a radically changed life. That's been my point up to here. A life lived in conformity to His will. It is the proclamation of God's Word that brings about that change. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's proclaiming what's in here. Though foolish to the world, the message is foolish to them, the people radically changed. And those who have become Christians, you know that because that's what's changed you. It's God's Word. In John 8:32, a verse often misquoted, people love to say it, the truth will set you free. Oh, really? Well, let's see what the whole sentence is. Starting in 8:31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Huge difference there. Truth is not some free-willing abstract that exists independently. Truth is tied to the Bible, God's word, for it alone is true. The validity, the veracity of everything else is determined by its conformity to the word of God. And that is why Jesus states his disciples will only know the truth if they continue to abide in his word. They benefit from being made free. Free from what? Certainly not free to abandon responsibility and do whatever they want, but free from the controlling influence of the lies of sin and Satan. Free to live in righteousness in a way that is actually pleasing to God. We could not do that before. Now please understand, this is the pivotal point of true worship. True worship only occurs when the individual does so in spirit and truth. Remember what Jesus said there in John 4:34. That's what he said to the woman at the well. God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. The clearest expressions of true worship is not what occurs when everyone meets together to sing, pray, and study the scriptures. It occurs in lives that are lived to the glory of God on a daily basis. These are lives lived in holiness, lives lived in obedience, lives lived with God, first in every aspect of it, lives which abide in God's word. They know the truth, they're freed from the bondage of sin, they live for Christ. And that's why the proclamation of God's word is central in our worship of God when we come together. Worship without the word is worthless because it is only the truth of the scriptures applied by the Holy Spirit that enables man to move into holiness and live that way. Now some may question this, advocate what's become popular in many churches. The sermon is reduced to a brief message. I call them sermonettes for Christianettes. The time is then taken up with what many claim is worship. The true worship is singing the songs, it's the praying, it's giving praise and testimonies. Worship, they argue, should be a celebration. It should be a victory party. And any speech given should be akin to those, like an awards banquet, right? Very upbeat, not like a lecture at a professional seminar. John Stott, many years ago, wrote a book called Between Two Worlds, and he addressed this problem, because the problem really is not new. Expressions keep changing, but the problem is not a new one. Here's what he says, quote, "Word and worship belong indissolubly to each other. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God, because it is the adoration of his name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. For preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord made known. Far from being an alien intrusion into worship, the reading and preaching of the word are actually indispensable to it. The two cannot be divorced. Indeed, it is their unnatural divorce which accounts for the low level of so much contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor, and our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor. But when the word of God is expounded in its fullness and the congregation begins to glimpse the glory of the living God, they bow down in solemn awe and joyful wonder before his throne. It is preaching which accomplishes this. The proclamation of the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. That is why preaching is unique and irreplaceable," unquote. It is only as the revelation of God through the Bible is proclaimed that we can truly know him. And we can only truly worship him to the extent that we truly know him. It is through the truth of God then proclaimed that you know the truth so that you can be free to worship him. It is through sound biblical preaching that you are both given insight into scriptures and changed to live a different kind of life, to match the scriptures. Your individual worship and your desire for personal Bible study then are stimulated through solid expository preaching. Now consider as well for a moment the practice of the early church, because that's the model for us. In Acts 2:42, we find the practice of the early church. It says, those early Christians, after the day of Pentecost, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, four essential elements. That's still the model, isn't it? Those are still the essential elements. But notice that the foundation for worship began with the study of the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because it is the basis of knowing the apostles' doctrine that you know what is true and what is false. It is the basis of doctrine that lets us understand what is genuine fellowship and what's just socialization. It is doctrine that helps us understand what is breaking of bread. Here, a reference to communion. It's also the doctrine of Scripture that lets us understand what real prayer is and how to properly talk with God. You ladies have been meeting on Tuesday night. Have you not been stimulated a lot in your prayer life as you started looking seriously at what God actually says in His Word about prayer? And it's probably very different than what you picked up just by listening to other people pray. Because most Christians do not pray very well. We're praying for all sorts of things that are not in here and failing to pray for what's in here. We are stimulated by the Word of God to pray in a way we've never prayed before. And I hope that is encouraging you ladies on Tuesday nights. The great tragedy is that these things do not mark the American church. There was a book written some years ago that I think the title itself expresses this. A book on homiletics, how to preach. Here's the title. 20 Minutes to Wake the Dead. That's a title on preaching. Short sermons designed to attract the attention of people who are not interested. Even among those that might give it a half hour, the study of apostles' doctrine has been traded in for sermons that are marginally biblical at best. A lot of you, you've been to a lot of other churches. You've heard what's been preached. You know what I'm talking about. It's not centered on the Scriptures. It's centered on everything but, or only marginally so, full of clever stories and anecdotes that swing emotions from laughter to crying. And so the modern preacher strives to be interesting, fun, exciting, impressive. And the best word I can think for modern preaching is probably entertaining. Modern fellowship is not the same either. It's not marked by efforts to help one another become more like Christ through the encouragement and admonition that can come only when people know each other well enough to talk about those things and the Scriptures well enough to apply them into an individual's life. Instead, fellowship in most churches tends to be very shallow. Conversations will remain on safe topics. They would never stray to personal areas like, what area of holiness is God currently working on in your life now? I don't know. I don't know that I want to say that because that's too personal. We've had people get upset with that. They really don't like when Diane comes and looks you straight in the eye and goes, how are you really doing? And then you give some feigned answer and she goes, how are you really doing? That's intimidating. I'm still intimidated by it. And we've only known each other 34 years? 33 years? I'm still intimidated by that because she looks you straight in the eye. But that was one of the things that attracted me to her. She's genuine. But isn't that true fellowship instead of, hey, how about the Yankees, the Mets, the Giants, the whoever's playing a sports game? Hey, what'd you think of the weather today? I was surprised. Where does that get in your life? It doesn't. But you ask someone, got any struggles I can pray for? Anything I can help you with? Anything I can encourage you about? You see, we smile at each other, we keep our masks on, we play the game, and everybody leaves feeling lonely. But safe and secure. No one has breached the walls to find out what's really going on. We want people to still think we're something we're not. Here's the truth. if we are really honest with ourselves and how far we are from the glory of Christ, we should be of all people most miserable. And yet, we of all people should be most joyous, because Christ has changed that we can be something other than what we are today. And though I'm not where I want to be, I am not where I was. So we're people of mixed emotions, always. To allow someone in to know that you have sin in your life? Well, of course there's sin in your life. You still breathing? I'm looking forward to that time. I'm not. I'm going to be with Christ and it will cease. But as long as I'm breathing, I know there's going to be sin. Why should I be so protective to let you know that I've got sin? Pray for me. Pray for each other. We're always going to be struggling with stuff, aren't we? Prayer also remains shallow because it's self-centered. The requests are fulfilling your own desires. People will quote part of Psalm 37:4. They like that part of God will give them the desires of their heart. Oh, this is wonderful! But they don't do the study for themselves to find out what's in the rest of the passage, and I fear that even if they did, they would have no idea how to approach what actually is in it. And so they fail to see the context of the psalm and that the promise is conditional upon delighting in the Lord's will. They fail to look up related passages such as James 4:3 that warns us that God is not going to give to people who don't ask, and he's not going to give to those who ask with wrong motives to consume it upon their own lusts. And yet, is that not the actual content of most prayers of most people who say they're Christians? I'm after what I want for myself. God, the great genie up in the clouds, please give me what I want. Instead of us bowing before him, honoring him and worshiping him, and begging to be used for his glory, however he sees fit. Begging him to change my will to match his own, whatever that would be. To go wherever he would want to go. And yet the claim is made that contemporary worship is the best there's ever been. I'm not shy in saying this. They have traded the real thing in for a facade. An imitation that moves emotions but does little to promote actual holiness or help them conform to the image of Christ. The amount of time and energy and money expended to create an emotionally moving atmosphere claimed to be worship is incredible, and yet all of that in contrast to the simple instructions and examples of Scripture. It's man-centered worship. It is not God-centered. Emotions and even their display in the worship of God is fine. Please understand that. Probably one of our areas of weakness is right there. I'm not that emotional of a guy in displaying it, so I don't tend to do it. But emotions are fine in worship. In fact, the Psalms, they are filled with references to different emotions and expressions of those emotions. It includes sorrow, grief, sympathy, but also joy, delight, jubilation. There's laughter, there's crying, there's shouting, there's singing. Emotions are great in worship. They should be part of the expression of who we are. And yet at the same time, Scriptures are very clear that emotions are not to be what leads us in worship. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul corrects the chaos that resulted from that very thing, as the Corinthian church was so bent on trying to gain emotional experiences. The proclamation of the Scriptures is preeminent in the worship because it is done for edification. Chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, verse 26. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Verse 3. That's the point of proclaiming. Verses 24 goes on. If all prophesy, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. The effect of emotional activity is good feeling. The effect of the truth of the Word of God is worship of God. Even there in 1 Corinthians 14. Again, enthusiasm, emotion, they're fine, and we should display them. But unless they're inseparably linked to the truth, they're meaningless. Worship without God's word is worthless. Exodus 32 gives an example of this worthless worship. You recall the story. Moses had gone for 40 days up on the Mount Sinai. The people became restless. What happened to Moses? They had Aaron make this golden calf, and that would represent God. And after making the calf, Aaron declared, the next day is going to be a feast, and he says, to the Lord, to Yahweh. And they arose up early, and they brought burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then it says, and they sat down to eat and drink, and then rose up to play. God was not pleased because it's not true worship. It was false worship. The result, 3,000 people were killed in God's judgment. It's false worship. Oh, they were having a great time. It was false worship. Nehemiah 8 gives a good example of true worship. If you've read Nehemiah, you recall Ezra the scribe. They have the law and they have to translate it. So he's reading it. It's being translated. They start early in the morning. They get to midday. And the people, here's where you're going to be really glad you get to sit down. They stood the whole time. All morning and into the mid-afternoon. They're standing as the word of God is read and translated for them. It says then, verse 8, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their face to the ground. You see, the proclamation of the truth resulted in true worship. Now, many claim that they want their worship to be led by the Holy Spirit. So they say, we'll give lots of time for that in their worship service. Again, what does the Bible say? Look at what it says. John 16:13 states the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is going to guide us into truth. It's essential nature of His. And His objective, according to John 16:14, is to glorify Christ by disclosing Christ. The manifestation of His power is in the bold proclamation of His word. That is the story of the book of Acts. If you've read that lately, think through it. Jesus told the disciples to wait until Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit would come down upon them. And in Acts 2, this happens. The Holy Spirit descends upon them, and immediately they begin to speak as the Spirit gives them utterance. That's verse 4. Now, what do they do after that? Do they have a party? A celebration of some sort? Do they do anything that is advocated by modern worship gurus? No. Verse 11. They proclaimed the mighty deeds of God. That was the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. And in this case, in speaking in languages they did not even know. Proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. In Acts 4, the text says, Peter is filled with the Spirit. What does he do? He proclaims the mighty deeds of God and brings people to conviction, just as he had in Acts 2, where in proclaiming the mighty deeds of God, he preaches this sermon, the end of which the people are clamoring, what must we do to be saved? And about 3,000 were saved that day. In Acts 4, if I recall correctly, it's about 5,000 are saved. This goes on throughout Acts. If the bold proclamation of the Word of God does not take place, you have the right to question what spirit is leading this supposed worship service. Because if that is not happening, it is not the Holy Spirit that is there, because that's His evidence. He will proclaim Himself boldly through His Word. True worship is not some ecstatic experience without meaning or content. It is not a good feeling apart from comprehension of the truth. True worship is a heartfelt response to the truth of God and His Word. It is offering God praise, prayer, song, giving, and living based upon His revealed truth. Emotion is a subjective factor in worship, which is governed by the objective factor of truth. Look over at Colossians 3:16, and even mark this verse, because this is the blend, the proper blend, of emotion regulated by understanding and enthusiasm directed by God. Here's what the Apostle Paul says here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It begins with what? The word of Christ, the scriptures in your heart. It ends with praise of God. That is the balance of true worship. Emotion there? Yes. Enthusiasm there? Yes. All guided by the word of God. Psalm 47:7 states we are to be singing our praises with understanding. That can only happen when the word of God is central in your life and therefore in your worship. Now, next week we'll tackle the nasty subject that gets me in trouble, music in worship. We refer to this many times in pastors' conferences, music wars, because that's where everybody thinks it is. That's why I did this one first. The Word is central, and the better you understand the Word of God, the more attuned you are to it, the better your worship is going to be, the more your life is going to be changed. Is your life where you want it to be now? Of course not. But is God taking you where He wants you? Of course He is. And that is why we as Christians can be excited, because He is taking us into conformity of the image of Christ. And our worship is getting better day by day as the truth changes who we are. And we become more bold in it, less concerned about what people think and more concerned about what my Lord thinks. Father, thank You so much for your goodness to us. Thank You for what You've given to us in Your Word. Thank You that because of that, we are different people. Even as Paul had said, it was the proclamation of the truth of the gospel to begin with that changed our lives as Your Holy Spirit quickened us to be able to understand it and then bend to it, to turn from our sins to the righteousness of the Savior and cast ourselves upon Him, to receive His redemption, His forgiveness, to be adopted into His family. And Father, to see that You are continuing to do that even now. Father, we are so grateful for that. Continue to prod us that Your word, hidden in our hearts, would change us. Even as the psalmist so well had put it so long ago, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Thy word. With all my heart I have sought Thee. Do not let me stray from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee.